In a couple of weeks, my wife and I are going on a trip. We're taking our first vacation together since our honeymoon. We're going to go out to the Bay Area in Northern California. I've got family out there. We're going to go see a football game where my cousin is a senior at Stanford University and is playing. We're going to go enjoy San Francisco, all the wonderful food and the drinks and the atmosphere in that city. But what I'm most excited about, apart from family and football and food, are the trees. The trees are what I get excited about. I think partly it's because I grew up in this place where the things that pass for trees are not very impressive. I had to move out to North Carolina where they have really tall pine trees to figure out what trees are actually supposed to do. I figured out trees can actually be threatening. If too much weight is put on them, they can fall and they can make an impact. They can ruin your day. But I'm also mesmerized by trees, about their beauty, how tall they are, about how they put me back in my proper place. And so one of the things I want to do with my wife is just 10 miles across the Golden Gate Bridge is a park called Muir Woods. And within Muir Woods is one of the last protected areas of coastal redwood trees. Redwood trees, the tallest living things in our world, some of them 250 feet tall. Those are real trees. And I want to go out there not only because I want to show them off to my wife, make her feel like a little bit like home. She's from South Carolina. She's got real pine trees. Nothing like this, however. I want to make her feel like home, but I also want to feel at home. I want to feel at ease, at peace. And I found that the way to do that for me is by getting outside into nature. It was John Muir, the famous conservationist and writer, the person who is the namesake of Muir Woods, who said that the easiest way to get into the center of the universe is through a forest wilderness. And that resonates with me. That resonates deep within my bones because I find that when I go to places like Muir Woods where I'm surrounded by nature and creation, I feel at peace. There's some kind of harmony playing among the trees and the animals and the bacteria and the fungus that all live in that place working together to create something beautiful, something holy, something united. And I haven't had the chance to mess it up yet with my dirty hands. And I can go and just witness to it, be amazed by it, be changed by it. I've been changed because the past few weeks we've been reading through Ephesians together as a church. We've been going verse by verse because we believe that when we gather together and read the word together, something happens, that the Holy Spirit is moving here. And then we walk away changed with a limp, right? We wrestle with God's word and we come away a different person. And so today we're going to be in chapter 4 of Ephesians, a turning point in the entire letter. So I invite you now, if you have a Bible in front of you, to open it up to Ephesians 4. Or if you have the app on your phone or you want to get on Bible Hub or Bible Gateway, you're welcome to do that. We'll be using the NRSV version. And we'll start in verse 1. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Hear now Paul's word to the Ephesian church and also the Spirit's word for us today. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore is an important word here in the first verse because it signals that there's a change happening, that Paul is changing the direction of where the letter is heading. For the first three chapters, Paul has been painting a picture of what God has done primarily in the work and person of Jesus Christ, how in the mystery of grace, God has brought together that which was long separated and thought couldn't be brought together. Jews and Gentiles, people of different cultures and races have been united to create the body of Christ, the church. And so therefore, shows us that Paul is done painting the picture. He is putting the paintbrushes in our hands and saying, now it's your turn to paint some beauty with the Spirit. Right? God has done all this, and in response to that, you have a calling placed on your life, and there are some things you got to do in response to God's mystery of grace. And I love the word here, lead, in verse 1, because lead can also be the same word used for walk. In Greek, that's the word we would use for walk. That shows that faith and living out a calling is an active thing, right? You have to do something. It doesn't just happen. when you're baptized or when you join a church or when you sit in the pews, you have to respond actively. Knowledge isn't enough. It's this applied knowledge. It's the things that you believe that you allow to transform your being that let you live into this calling. And the things that Paul lists here, my mind kind of reads over them really quickly. Patience, humility, gentleness. Yeah, I got it. These are hard things, especially hard when you're in a community made up of people who are different from you. Because eventually you're going to come to a place where you don't agree or you don't see eye to eye. And that's when these practices become crucial. Because unity is not something that comes easily. We see this in our world today, right? It's a hard-fought and hard-won battle that is fragile. So we have to keep attentive and keep practicing things like bearing each other's burdens if we're going to survive. Now, the Ephesian church is a young church. It's in Ephesus, which was the third largest city in the ancient world, the capital of slave trading, one of the highest numbers of infant exposure in the ancient world, a place where they worshiped the Roman emperor as God. This was not a place that was welcoming to Christians. And so being united was quite literally a matter of survival for the people of God. And it's doing these things intentionally and regularly that will keep them together, lest they be left alone on their own, destined to be ostracized, doomed to fail. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's a lot of ones. Seven times the word one is written here, and I love reading scripture out loud because if I was reading that in my head, I wouldn't have noticed the proliferation of ones. I want you to know that Paul is still Jewish. He's still a Jew when he writes this letter. He never converted to a new religion. This was a new revelation given to him, the fulfillment of the Jewish people. So he is still a practicing Jew. And one of the practices of Jews in this day and even today, 2,000 years later, is to say the Shema, which is the central creed of Judaism. It would have been said at least twice a day and probably every time they came before the Holy Scriptures. And the Shema comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 are kind of the main lines. And the Shema goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one, depending on how you translate it. That word one, that's a key idea in Judaism that distinguishes it from the rest of the ancient religions. Judaism, Jews believe that there is only one God in the world, one God. And so Paul, the faithful Jew that he is playing with this creed, adapting it so that it can make sense in light of the new revelations he has received from the Spirit. And so verses 4 through 6 are kind of like an adapted Shema. One Lord, yes, but there are three persons within this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see them all listed here. And it also talks about the oneness of the church, the oneness of the body that we call the church. And this is important because the church is called to reflect the unity of God as a testament and witness to the rest of the world. And I said one was listed seven times here. Seven's an important number in Scripture that usually means perfection or totality or completeness. And so for Paul to write the word one seven times signals that just as God is completely or totally unified, so we are called to strive for the same thing, complete unity amongst each other. And that's a tall order. That's a difficult task. Keep reading with me. Verse 7. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. I love this because we shift from the big picture, the unified body, to each individual member. This is a common theme in Paul's letters. Think about 1 Corinthians. the one body and the many parts, right? This is showing up again as a theme that within unity, there is a diversity, right? Unity does not mean we all look the same or do the same things or believe the same ideas, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago in our series and the sermon, Unity, Not Uniformity. The world wants us to think that if we're going to be in relationship with people, we've got to be on the same page about everything. And if you're not on the same page about everything, boy, you better get out of there because you can't be with that person anymore. But Paul is saying here that diversity is a blessing. It's not a burden. And that each of us have been given unique gifts to contribute to the larger whole. You can do something. You are gifted with something that I don't have. And I need you if we're going to make this thing work. If we're going to be the body that God is calling us to be, we need each of you to contribute what God has gifted you. Paul here quotes a psalm for some support. He paraphrases Psalm 68. If you were to look at Psalm 68 and verse 18, you would find a quote similar to this, but Paul has changed it a little bit. But what he's saying here is that Christ has not only given you freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from death, Christ has also given you a calling, gifts to use that will make a permanent and lasting impact for God's kingdom here on earth. A lot of times I think we just think about Christianity as, oh, I'm set free. Now I get to just chill. No, you've been set free for a very specific purpose. We just prayed the prayer of confession, free us for joyful obedience, right? We've been set free from an old master to a new and gracious master, a master that is all powerful, who has filled the whole universe with his presence. And that's comforting to me to know that Christ is everywhere I might go, and that Christ has gifted me with specific talents and experiences and ideas that I can contribute to the building up of the body of Christ here on earth. Keep reading with me. Verse 11. The gifts that Christ gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Right? The beautiful thing about Ephesians, and sometimes the curse, is that these sentences are long and beautiful and poetic, but they're dense. But I want to show you something. I want you to focus here on verse 12. Right? A lot of times the American church has said that only some people are called to ministry, right? Some people with the flowy robes and the stoles on their necks. That only some of us get to do this work. But what does Ephesians say? What does Paul say to the church? Everybody is a minister. You are all called to ministry. Now, there are some people who are called to specific roles within the body of Christ, but we're just here to equip, to set you up, to throw the alley-oop so that you can put it home. Right? So you might feel, well, I'm called to be in this job or profession, or I'm called to be a husband or a wife, or maybe a father or a mother or an aunt and uncle. Or maybe I'm called to be in the bowling league or go golfing. No, you are called to ministry, and you do ministry through those venues. So in your job, in your family, in those hobbies and passions you have, you are called to be building up the body, to be using those gifts to point to the mystery of God's grace, that God is actively bringing together all things and redeeming and reconciling them. And I love that. I wish the church would just memorize and soak up this verse, because too often we just put it on the shoulders of a few and we disempower everybody else. But you've been empowered by God's Spirit to go out and do the work of the church in the world. That's what's going to make a difference. Not what Ben or Holly or Lorinda do, but what you do. That's what moves the line. That's what creates those thin spaces where heaven and earth overlap. Verse 14, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Again, one of those long sentences, right? I joked with 8:30 that, or 8:15, that if I had written that sentence in junior high English class, I would have gotten a lower grade. But Paul gets away with it here. I don't know why. But what I want you to hear is this. In the ancient world, there were a lot of philosophies and a lot of ideas about what this world was all about, right? What people were called to be and what people were made to do, what the nature of reality was, and what steps you could take to find satisfaction or meaning within that reality. And that doesn't sound too different from the world we live in right now, where there's a lot of ideas floating around about who you are, or what your value is, or maybe what you're called to be, or what you need to do to get that sense of security in your life, or satisfaction, or maybe even salvation. But Paul says, no, those ideas, while they're enticing, and they can even be potent, they all lead down the same road. They lead to emptiness, to nothingness. And so I think that's why a church community, a group of people that come together professing Christ as Lord, that's why this is so important. Because those ideas are so enticing, because those claims the world makes on you are so powerful, we must consistently come together and build each other up, reminding each other of the promises that God has spoken over your life, that you are beloved, right? That you have been set free for a very specific purpose, that you have gifts to offer, that you are valuable and you can contribute to the effort. I think it's so important that we gather continually and speak this truth into each other's lives, to have these places where we are known and loved in spite of our brokenness, and are striving to grow into that head, which is Christ. And something amazing happens when we participate in community like this, when we spend our lives building up the body of Christ, we are also changed. I don't know if you know that, but you're not just contributing your money and your effort and time to benefit this thing we call the church, but you grow and mature in the process. John Wesley called this sanctifying grace. The presence of God that changes you as you participate in things like communion, like prayer, like works of justice and mercy, when you speak truth into the world, when you live into the call that God has placed on your life, you are changed. You're healed. You reach that maturity that Paul talks about here. Verse 17, now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from a life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is dark language. This is scary stuff. It reminds me of the first chapter of Romans, where Paul talks about how we got to be this way, how the world fell so far and is so full of brokenness and evil. And Paul says that people chose to do this. People saw the gift that God was offering and turned away and chose something less enticing, but something that they could control. And eventually this led them down a path where they couldn't recognize right from wrong. And so they're lost in these, and they're corrupted by these deluded ideas that they think will bring them fulfillment, but only brings them destruction. Paul says, you have been freed from that. I love this idea that he says, you must not live as the Gentiles live, because he's speaking to Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. But that's an old marker of who we used to be. Paul doesn't call them Gentiles anymore because they've been set free from that life. And they've been set free because he says this is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? So this is baptismal language. Back in the day, when people were baptized, they would take off their clothes and get into the water in their pureness. And then after they were baptized, they would put on those clothes, but they were a new person. So you can see that baptismal language here. Actually, Ephesians kind of reads as a baptismal sermon, reminding people of the work that baptism has done in their lives. And we believe that when we are baptized, the old life is washed away, that we are we die to the old self and we are raised with the new, and we are clothed with the righteousness and holiness of God. And so you see that here where it says to put away that old life and to put on the new self. And I love the line that truth is in Jesus. So the truth about you, about me, the truth about this world, we find that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not in these other places that promise us salvation and satisfaction. No, it's in the truth that is Christ. And it's that truth that sets you free, right? That's what Jesus says in John, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So we read that here, that if you are just so tempted to believe those lies about who you are or what your worth is or what this world is about, be in community. Be united with the people who will remind you the truth about yourself, that you are beloved, that you have a purpose, that God has called you to participate in this building up of the kingdom. So then, putting away a falsehood, verse 25, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not make room for the devil. I love this line because it shows that Paul is realistic. Paul knows we will get mad at each other when we are in community. That's just a natural byproduct of being with people who are different from you. You get irritated and agitated. My wife, who I love more than anyone in this world, is different from me, and sometimes we get irritated with each other. That's just a fact of being a human being. And so Paul says, when this happens, not if, when this happens, be sure you don't let it become more than it's supposed to be, right? Anger is not a bad thing. There are things that make God angry in this world. The injustices, when people are oppressed and treated as less than human, when the image of God is not honored in their life, that upsets God. But anger is a slippery thing. And when we don't deal with anger, when we live too long in that land of anger, it can become festered, right? It can fester. And evil can use that to its benefit. And it's evil, it's sin that's going to corrode and destroy this fragile unity that the Ephesian church has received from Christ. Verse 28, thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked for a seal on the day of redemption. So putting away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. This idea of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, right? That's the idea that we can't separate our beliefs from our behavior. You can't say you believe some things and then live totally differently, right? You can't say you have been made new in Christ and that you have received that mystery of grace, but then go on living that old life which corrodes and divides and destroys, because that makes your life an inhospitable place for the Spirit of God. God has made a claim on you. God has called you his people, his sons and daughters, which means you are going to live differently. You're going to live into the family business, right? The business of redeeming and reconciling and bringing together that which God is already doing in this world. Paul here is quoting Isaiah chapter 63, where the people of Israel were called God's chosen people, but then they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it says in verse 10. Paul's saying the same thing. This has already happened, but know that when you are called and you're chosen, that has effects for your life, for how you walk, how you live in the day to day. And rather than giving in to those things that were markers of your old Gentile life, where you were quick to divide and oppose and speak ill of each other, instead turn and emulate Christ. Here he says, forgiving as Christ has forgiven in you. That's a hard thing to do. That's a hard road we're called to walk, yet we walk it together. knowing that this unity can make all the difference in our world. We are a testament to the grace of God, which changes, which reconciles and redeems that which is broken and left in darkness, that it won't be left alone for long, that God is filling all in all, completely immersing earth with heaven, creating thin spaces all over the world. This is the word of God for God's people, and we say in response, thanks be to God. You know, it was John Muir who also said, whenever you try to pick out something, when you try to separate it, you will find that it is inextricably tied to the rest of the universe. John Muir had a sense that there was a blueprint, a design for unity in this world. And you know, he's not wrong. Scientists are catching up with him. I was doing some reading about trees this week. Again, I'm fascinated by trees. I found out something. Trees are not loners. They look like they're just isolated individuals making an existence for themselves. But science has found that trees talk to one another, that they share resources with one another, that they support each other. They have this thing underground called a mycorrhizal network. And that's a fancy word for saying that there's a network of fungi that live around the roots of the trees, and then they link up with each other. And the trees have learned to use this network of fungi to pass resources from one tree to another. Scientists also call it the Wood Wide Web for simpletons like me. So go home and look up the Wood Wide Web. Because what you'll find is this: using the Wood Wide Web, the mycorrhizal networks, a mother tree, a full-grown mature tree, can pass sugar and other resources to a young sapling that's trying to forge an existence for itself. What you'll find is that using these mycorrhizal networks, when a tree is dying, it will divest itself of all of its nutrients, send it into the network so that other trees can receive it. What you'll find is that when a tree is being attacked by a hostile force, it will send messages through the network to the trees around it, telling them to prepare to up their defenses. And sometimes scientists have found two trees that have become so codependent that if one suddenly dies, the other will die soon after because it's forgotten how to live on its own. Now, there are some trees that use the mycorrhizal network for ill, that tap into this network and send out harmful things so that they can make a name for themselves. But what I want you to know is that these trees are living out a unity that we are all called to live out, right? When I go to Muir Woods in a week and a half, I'm going to remember the words of Paul, that each of us, though we are unique and we're diverse, we're all called to build each other up, to participate into this body that is a witness to the work of God in the world, the grace that is changing and redeeming. And there will be some who will seek to divide, to harm. But that is not how you learned Christ, right? The truth in Jesus is that we have been called together, that those who were meant to be separate by the world have been brought together by God. And that's what God is doing everywhere. And so we have been commissioned as the people of God to build up the forest, right? Till we are all one body, to go out into the world and live in this mystery of grace so that others may know me and be changed by it. Whether it's birch trees and fir trees, longhorns or aggies, liberals, conservatives, Jews and Gentiles, God is bringing it all together. It's a blessing to be called into this line of work. Your job is to walk in it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.